Yeah, appreciate the opportunity to be here. It's always wonderful to worship with our Aldergrove campus and to dive into God's Word together. As Kevin mentioned, I'm the discipleship pastor here at in the North Langley church community, and so just have an awesome opportunity to work with our staff in helping people grow in their relationship with Christ. And if you are new this morning, I don't know how many people decide to go to church for the first time or, on a long weekend like this. But if you're new, maybe new to the Jesus conversation, to the faith conversation, a special welcome to you. And I hope what you hear today is helpful. Also, just want to mention, I hope you got a copy of the Revelation Journal there. And I need to mention to you that, on the last page, one of the last verses in Revelation is a warning to not take away from the words of this book. And if you open your page to verse 44, one of the things we did is we took away some words from this book. So on the very last verse, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be." So if you want to just take your pen and just write, "With God's people, amen," then we will not put ourselves at risk of all the trouble that God would bring in our lives for taking away from the Bible. So there you go, correcting a slight oversight. All right, well, we are in one of the weirdest and also most exciting books in the whole Bible, the book of Revelation. And if you feel like it's hard to understand, I hope you don't feel alone. People for 2,000 years have been scratching their heads a little bit on this one. And yet, when we dive into it and we look at it, we discover some beautiful things. And right in the first chapter, this book of Revelation tells us that it's a revelation from Jesus. In a sense, it's like a peek behind the curtain. We get a backstage pass to God's purposes in history. And at the heart of God's purposes in history is Jesus. And so, why would we need this? Well, the churches that John pastored, not John Reeser, but John, the friend of Jesus, the churches he pastored were going through a difficult time. And Jesus wanted to give John a vision of his sovereign power over history to encourage them. I believe that it has a word for us as we live through a difficult time in history as well. When I was a teenager, there was a popular Christian novel by a man named Frank Peretti called This Present Darkness. Anyone remember this book? Maybe a few of you read it. It was published kind of in the midst of the satanic panic of the 80s, and it depicted a town manipulated by demonic forces, especially through the influence of a New Age group and its dark agents. And the book got Christians a little bit nervous about the shadowy demons that were kind of hiding under the side table or in the bushes in the backyard, waging war against invisible angels. And as fun as it was to read, I think the sensationalism of that book really distracted a lot of people from the subtler ways that we can be influenced by evil. And still, if you read this chapter that we're going through today in Revelation, you have to admit that Peretti had some material to work with when he was writing. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And Revelation 12 gives us a picture of that struggle. We are at war. We're part of a spiritual battle against dark, unseen powers. But here is the good news that we have to hear again and again today. We contend against an already defeated enemy whose strongest weapons are dulled and broken by the victory of Jesus. Now, John says that we're blessed when we read and hear and take to heart what's written in this book. So I want to invite Tia Beard, who's going to come up and read Revelation 12 for us.
"A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tia. Well, it's a pretty wild story, hey? I have this little memory of 80s Christian comic books, actually, trying to envision some of these pictures. Well, before we dive into this and study it together, I think we should pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you revealed yourself to your friend John. And thank you for your Holy Spirit, that you helped him to write these things down so that we could see them and hear them. And now, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come here into this room and help us to understand these things, which are challenging to understand at first glimpse. We thank you that you are ready to teach us and guide us in all things, and we pray our hearts would be open to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Revelation 12. It's important to remember that apocalyptic literature is deeply symbolic. We need to read it like artists and poets, not like scientists or accountants. No offense to any of you if that's your jam. These pictures act as shorthand for bigger ideas or entities. It's like satirical political cartoons, like this one by Graham McKay, which also has a dragon on it. You see, there's a beaver rubbing the belly of a big red dragon, and he says, "Sure, there are issues like human rights, election meddling, the 2 Michaels, fentanyl, cyber attacks, executions, secret police stations, and trade spats, but hey, at least you don't want to make us the 51st state." Now, we maybe know a little bit about this, although even as I was researching political cartoons, you know, you kind of, they come up and you go, "Oh, that was in the 80s. I have no idea what that's about." And that's like 40 years ago. But imagine 1,000 years from now if someone came across this picture. And if they were taking it literally, they would think, well, that's interesting. They were talking beavers and domesticated dragons in the early 21st century. That's interesting. They'd have no clue what all the text was talking about. And of course, they'd be using the picture wrong. That is not how you read a political cartoon. Would they know that the beaver and the dragon signify two political and economic powers called China and Canada in 2025? Yeah, I guess you can, from a picture like this, you can understand the challenge of understanding the pictures that come out for us in the book of Revelation. Now, dragons have held a very significant place in ancient mythology and in modern fantasy literature. This dragon story in Revelation 12 draws from images and themes in both the biblical corpus and ancient Roman mythology. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to have to point out the biblical connections, and probably only some of them. There are so many throughout this passage. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We learn this here in the interactions of three main characters. These characters are a woman, a dragon, and a child, as depicted by this image by artist Chris Powers. The woman and the dragon are described as a sign in the heavens, like a big cosmic political cartoon that's using pictures to communicate bigger ideas. First of all, we have the woman. Who is she? Well, the imagery is very potent. First of all, as a woman in labor pains, she reminds us of Eve. Eve was the mother and so the representative of all humanity, and she's suffering the consequences of sin, the pain and labor. The heavenly bodies that she's clothed in point us to things in Genesis chapter 37, basically telling us that she is Israel. As Israel is seen by the loving eyes and heart of God. And the Old Testament prophets talked about Israel also being in labor pains, agonizing as they're waiting for centuries for God's promises of redemption to come to pass. So this woman represents the faithful remnant of true prophets and God worshipers that were waiting for God to fulfill his promise while most of Israel went toward idolatry. And then, more obviously, perhaps, within those larger ideas, she also signifies Mary, the mother of Jesus. Eve, Israel, and Mary, this woman who represents all humanity longing for God's salvation. Second, we have the dragon. Now, the serpent is one of the earliest characters of the Bible. Genesis 3, verse 1, describes him. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Right? We go back to that story in the garden. The first humans knew their creator as the one who'd given them life and a place to live and everything they would ever need. And this rebellious spiritual being comes into the garden out of the heavenly realms in the form of a serpent. And maybe you have read that story and you've wondered, now, why would they think that a conversation with a snake is normal? Like, no one says, why are you talking to me? And that's a very interesting conversation. I would love to sit down with you and talk about sometimes, but we don't have time. Somehow, this snake comes in and persuades them to turn from God and to attempt to rule the world on their own terms. So Revelation 12:9 says that the great dragon is that ancient serpent, called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. That serpent, the dragon, is red with violence. His crowns and his horns give him the appearance of having all the authority in the world, including the power to mess with the stars or perhaps to bring a third of the angels along with him in his rebellion. He threatens the woman. He's trying to end God's plan of salvation before it can even start. And Israel felt that dragon's breath throughout their history as the nations outside of them tried to come in and destroy them, and also as idolatry and injustice rose up inside. The titles of the dragon are important. He's the devil. It comes from the word diabolos, which means accuser. Satan also isn't a proper name, it's a title, ha-satan. It means the adversary, and he's the deceiver. So this invisible spiritual enemy has three main objectives: to accuse God's people, to cause grief and chaos in their lives, and to deceive them. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So, should we freak out? Should we be scared? Well, even before the consequences of sin fell in upon the first humans, that experience of expulsion and shame and violence and scarcity, God was already promising that he would intervene, that he would defeat the serpent. Genesis 3:15 says, he's speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel." And now in Revelation, John tells us, as fierce and as menacing as this dragon is, as painful as he makes life for the people of God, somebody has defeated him. It's our third character, Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 5, "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter." That's a hyperlink to Psalm 2, one of the Old Testament worship songs. And in that psalm, the mighty shepherd king of Israel is celebrated as God's son, as the king who is strong enough to subdue all the kings and nations of the world. I encourage you to look up that psalm later this week. Early Christians saw Jesus' victory foretold in Psalm 2. Now here, John compresses the entire story of Jesus' birth and incarnation, his ministry and crucifixion and death, his resurrection and his ascension into this little phrase, "And her child was snatched up to God and his throne." Jesus faced the threats and sabotage of the dragon, even from birth. Herod killed all the babies in Bethlehem trying to kill the Messiah. Satan tempted Jesus to compromise his mission in the wilderness. The religious and political leaders plotted Jesus' death, eventually succeeding. So we can think of things historically, right? In Jerusalem, the man Jesus surrendered his will to God. He was arrested, stood trial, endured flogging, was crucified, breathed his last. He was buried. He rose again on the third day and appeared to many people. But John's witness reveals in verses 7 through 9 that there was a spiritual battle also going on at that time in the invisible realm. I'm not even sure what that kind of battle would look like. But as Jesus completed his mission, Michael and all the angels that were faithful to God were fighting and defeated Satan and his collaborators and banished them from heaven. Why is that important? Verse 10. "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." Did you know that this past Thursday is the day in the Christian liturgical calendar when Christians around the world celebrate Ascension Day? Ascension Day. This commemorates the day that's described in Matthew 28, Luke 24, Acts chapter 1, when Jesus took his disciples to the Mount of Olives, commissioned them, and then was caught up to God on his throne. He ascends. Now, we don't often emphasize this day as a church, but I think it would be valuable to do that. Jesus' ascension means he is now exalted to the place of supreme authority with his Father as ruler over all things. Remember Revelation 5, where the Lamb is at the center of the throne along with God. So that means that on the throne sits Jesus, who is the image of God, the perfect image of God. In other words, he is the righteous human king exercising dominion over all that God has made in the way that humans were always meant to do. He's our supreme example of seeking God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus' ascension also means that he serves as the permanent high priest. He represents humanity's needs in the presence of God. And he does this especially because he offered himself, the Lamb of God, as an unblemished sacrifice so that our sins could be forgiven. And finally, as the ascended Christ, he is the head of his body, the church. He identifies himself fully with the health and welfare of his people. So when Paul was persecuting the church in the book of Acts, Jesus shows up and reveals himself to Paul. And what does he say? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, what does that have to do with the devil, the accuser? Well, it appears when we read in the Bible, and especially in this chapter, it appears that until Jesus ascended into his place of authority, God had granted the devil access to the courts of heaven as a kind of prosecutor. And there, Satan accused not just God's people, but God himself at will. You might have read the Old Testament book of Job, where all of Job's sufferings are brought on because Satan comes to God and says, "You're just manipulating him. He's just using you." Satan reminds me of Javert, that relentless pursuer of Jean Valjean in Les Misérables. This determined police officer was so intent on upholding the law to the letter that he could not accept the grace that had changed Jean Valjean from a desperate thief into a just and merciful man. If you're into D&D and, you know, role-playing games and that kind of stuff, this was a character who exemplifies lawful evil. You see, the devil would interrupt the prayers of God's people to say, as you might have heard Javert sing in the stage musical song Stars, "So it has been, and so it is written on the doorway to paradise that those who falter and those who fall must pay the price. Lord, let me find him that I may see him safe behind bars. I will never rest till then. This I swear by the stars." But now, Jesus presides in heaven's court on behalf of his people as the king and the priest and the lamb and the head of his body. And Paul tells us what this means in Colossians chapter 2. He says, "He, God, forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Think about that. Satan and his entire legal staff have been disbarred. They've lost their pass to the law courts of God. And Satan's evidence of your sins and transgressions is considered inadmissible. Think of that hymn that says, though Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on Christ and pardon me. Man, that's good news. Listen to the great shout that erupts from heaven. He's talking about our brothers and sisters, the family of Jesus. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. The church can defeat the devil. It tells us how. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. When the devil tries to intimidate the people of God, throwing his accusations at us, we defeat his threats by declaring, "My sins are forgiven, nailed to the cross, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. My life and my heart now are being changed by his Spirit. I belong to Jesus and his kingdom. I'm a child of God. Satan has no authority in my life. We contend against an already defeated enemy whose strongest weapons have been dulled and broken by the victory of Jesus. Now, what does that testimony look like? They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Okay. Cool. That doesn't sound like victory to me. Does it sound like it to you? They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. We can't miss this important detail. When Jesus achieves the victory over sin and death and evil, what comes next for the people of God is not immediately heaven. It's the wilderness, verse 6 and 14. It's war, verse 17. It's the imminent threat of death. Christ achieves his victory and things get harder, not easier for his people. According to historians, the acts of bigotry and discrimination increased after the passing of the civil rights laws and the voting rights laws in the 1960s in the U.S., in the United States. See, a legal change didn't lead to a heart change among the people who were entrenched in those racist systems of oppression. And this is how it is with the devil as well. He may have lost his legal power, but now he's going to continue to sabotage God's purposes in other ways. So it says in verse 12, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short." Through deception, temptation, accusation, and condemnation. By feeding us images of God as a killjoy and an enemy and an abuser. By blaming us for our suffering. By dividing our families and churches and society. By degrading what is precious and overvaluing what is profane. And by persecuting us when we don't conform to the idolatries of this world, the devil is trying to ruin as much as he can before he's banished for good. And we'll discover in the next chapters, in the weeks to come, that he works with great subtlety through the powers of this world. Political, military, and economic power. Media and entertainment. Religious powers. And social systems like family and community. He's a master manipulator with thousands of years of experience. This is that flood that's gushing from his mouth in verse 15. So in spite of Jesus' victory, we are constantly fleeing trouble in the wilderness. Our struggle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But as we learned through the symbolic numbers already in chapter 11, evil's influence is limited. 1,260 days, a time times and half a time. It's 3.5 years. It's an imperfect time period. It's this period between Christ ascending to the throne and Christ returning. It's saying that there's a limit on what evil can do. The devil has little time. God will bring an end to the devil's harassment and bring his kingdom to earth in its fullness. We also learn here that the wilderness is not a place where God abandons his people. In Exodus 19, God described his rescue of Israel from slavery as his act of carrying them away on eagle's wings, just like this woman is carried away in verse 14. Many of the important characters in Scripture discover that God's commitment to his people is just as strong in the wilderness as it is in the promised land. That's been my experience too. in some of the hardest, most discouraging or confusing times of my life, God has come near with his peace and counsel and friendship with things that he's supplied for me. The wilderness tests us, perhaps to the uttermost, but it also is the place where God proves his faithfulness and care to the uttermost. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no slide for this, but you could look it up. It says this: no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Because of his help, we can be victorious. When we refuse to choose violence or lust or deceit or greed or manipulation or slander or division to get our way, even if that's how everyone else is operating, that's victory. When we persevere in the way of Jesus with his truthfulness and kindness and sacrifice and justice and reconciliation, even when no one else operates that way, that is an act of victory. Victory means following Jesus all the way to the end, because we believe that he and not the dragon is on the throne and that he's going to provide what we need to persevere. There are many places in the world where Christians are suffering bitterly, much more than probably any of us have suffered. But I know even within a congregation here in North America, here in Vancouver, there's probably places, workplaces, family environments, where there's a lot of pressure to act in a way that doesn't reflect Jesus, that reflects the worldly ways of the devil. Perhaps some of you face a lot of pressure there, more than I do. I see how much privilege and freedom that I have as a Christian, even as a Christian pastor. And, you know, I think, oh, what do I have to worry about? And maybe that will change in the future. But that relative security doesn't mean that the enemy is not at work. I am still a target of the dragon's campaigns. Some examples. When I'm not as kind or patient or as self-controlled or as prayerful as I know a Christian should be, shame and self-loathing and that imposter syndrome just start to kind of flood up inside of me. Too often I'm dragged into the distraction of doom scrolling or window shopping or binge watching when it would have been more fruitful to seek the fellowship with God or with my family or my community. When I experience setbacks or crises in my life, man, fear comes up. I start thinking, is this my fault? Maybe God has abandoned me. Am I left to my own devices? I mean, I've prayed so much for this. Does prayer even work? And all those things are stirring around. When someone has treated me unfairly, I feel misunderstood or misrepresented or overlooked. I want to host my own pity party, don't you? To see other people as my enemy, to start treating them with contempt. And I can be so hesitant to start spiritual conversations outside of the safety of my office as a pastor. And sometimes I wonder, would I prevail in my witness if things really got harder for Christians? So here's my question. Is that just me being weak and neurotic? Well, I can't deflect the blame completely and say the devil made me do it. But this passage tells me that there are hostile forces, hostile spiritual forces at work who are actively seeking to accuse and undermine and deceive me. So how do we endure in the victory of Jesus here in the wilderness? Well, I don't think it's by focusing on the enemy. And I think we can get into the ditch pretty quickly if we think it's all about power encounters and taking on the devil in a big wrestling match. It's not that. It's fixing our eyes on Jesus. So let's do that. First of all, we need to learn discernment, and we do that by accepting Jesus' invitation to share his insatiable appetite for what is good. Matthew 5, 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Perhaps the best way to fight against the temptation and the intimidation of the enemy is to learn from Jesus how to hunger and thirst for the good and the true and the beautiful. Things like God's presence, like healthy, loving relationships, like wisdom and justice and generosity. The Apostle Paul describes the process in this way in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." One of the reasons that we practice the spiritual disciplines is to increase our appetite for the things Jesus loves and to decrease our gullibility for the counterfeits. We're taking captive every thought to make them obedient to Christ. Revelation 12 reminds you and me to pay more attention to our spiritual diet. So what might help us hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the things of God? So discernment. Second of all, prayer. Remember that image in Revelation chapter 8 of the incense rising up to the throne, mingled with the prayers of God's people? Jesus' sacrifice opened up a way for all of our prayers to be woven into the conversation that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is having within himself about how to care for us. Isn't that amazing? So Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into the time of trial, but deliver us from the evil one." And he also told them, at a time of great pressure, "Watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation." That's Matthew 26, 41. See, he wants us to pray both alone and with others, not just when trouble arises, but like, you know, vigilant sentries patrolling the wall and protecting it against attack. Revelation 12 reminds us to pray as if our life depended on it. So who are your prayer partners? I want to remind you, even today, if you are carrying the pressure of the enemy's work, someone would love to pray with you before you leave. Our prayer team will be available for that. So discernment, prayer, community. Remember I said, as head of his body, Jesus identifies with whatever his people are going through, as if it is him experiencing it himself. And as members of his body, that also means we belong to each other. We don't need to face our enemy alone. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, you can look this up too. It says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him." That's kind of wild. Think of yourself resisting a lion. But it says you can do this. "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Many of us have seen those nature films, right, where the predator separates the weak prey from the rest of the herd and then chases it until it's exhausted and can be easily killed and eaten. Well, in a wilderness that is haunted by evil forces, Revelation 12 reminds me to lean into community. And don't just dabble in it, right? I need to take full advantage of what community offers me. Prayer for me in my trials, confession and accountability to battle temptation, wise counsel to help me to determine the good, the true, and the beautiful, love to heal my wounds. If you don't have community, let us as a church help you to find it. But while sometimes we're the hunted, at other times we are the herd. That's a Kevin line, by the way. I got that from him today. Sometimes we're the hunted, separated from the herd, but other times we are the herd, right? We have community. It's a good thing. But then it's important for us not to close it off from the people that need it, from the vulnerable. We need to make room, whether it's for fellow Christians or for the harassed and the helpless that are out in the community that don't know Jesus, the people that are seeking, the people that are wandering, right? The devil's aim is to take down as much of humanity as he can before his time runs out. And Jesus has us here in the wilderness to gather as many people into the herd, so to speak, and protect from the attacks of the enemy, to surround each other with the protection we need. So no one should be left vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. So discernment, prayer, community, and witness. Remember the marching orders that Jesus gave to his disciples immediately before he ascended to his throne in heaven. Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. See, the best defense is a good offense. But it's not through the weapons that the enemy uses. Remember, it said they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. In a world that is harassed by the rage of the dragon, we have good news, right? Jesus reigns over history. Jesus will return to judge and banish evil, not only from heaven, but from all creation. The boldest and most effective thing we can do against the dragon is to share the good news with our friends, neighbors, co-workers, and family with the radical self-giving love of our Savior. So discernment, prayer, community, and witness. Based in Jesus' authority, these fit together, I think, as a strong defense against the devil's schemes. So as we close the curtain on this strange story in Revelation 12, let's remember this truth, that we contend against an already defeated enemy whose strongest weapons are dulled and broken by the victory of Jesus. The ascended Jesus sits on his throne, and the enemy's accusations have been cleared from the record. So we can rejoice and we can be bold. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we thank you that at this moment we can come before you in prayer, not begging and pleading that you might listen, but knowing that you will. Knowing that you are our loving high priest who represents us perfectly in heaven. Lord Jesus, we think back on this past week or this past season, and we know there are places where we have been harassed, discouraged, tempted, where we have sinned and been accused and shamed, where fear has taken over. We have felt the heat and the flood of the dragon. Lord Jesus, we're coming to you because we believe that you are the one on the throne. You are the one who reigns over the nations with a strong rod, with a scepter, with a shepherd's staff that guides the path of history and of our lives. So, Lord, I pray you would take these truths and that we would join in the joy of the heavens and of the creatures in the heavens who even look over us now the joy in knowing that your work is finished. It's done. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us courage to be your people in the wilderness. Give us your appetite for what is good so that we can be discerning people. Teach us to pray with vigilance. Make us a community that wraps people up inside of us in protection. And make us bold in witness, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.